Wet my whistle here. Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
It's a pleasure to be here with you this morning and to share God's word, and we're going to be continuing in 1 John chapter 1. Last week we talked about false teachers, because that's the pretense here which John has written this epistle. And we talked about that, which was from the beginning, and what I try to do is encourage you in the fact that the doctrine that you are familiar with as part of the New Testament church is the doctrine that was from the beginning. So you're in the right place. This morning we're going to just look at three verses here, beginning at verse 5. That's going to be our keynote verse. So let's read 5 through 7. 1 John chapter 1, verse 5. This is the message which we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. The title of our message this morning is God is Light. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this wonderful epistle of John, the disciple that was so close to Jesus, the disciple who Jesus loved. And Lord, we just pray that you'd bless us as we study this epistle, and you would open our hearts to it, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, there's a question that has puzzled the minds of men for centuries. And that question is, what is God? We know that religion is about God, and we know that there are religious people. But who is the God of heaven and earth that we worship? What is he like, and what are his characteristics? Well, you know, there are a lot of crazy definitions for God. A lot of uninspired definitions written by men. And, of course, the dictionary is one of those things that really can't describe him at all. But the scriptures that we read this morning, John is giving us an inspired definition, a definition that is very concise and very clear, very defining. And so the answer to the question, what is God, John answers, he says, God is light, and in him there's no darkness at all. Now note the clarity for the answer to that question. God is light. How much clearer and concise can you make it? And in order to emphasize the purity of God's light, it says, in him there is no darkness at all. Zero, nada, nothing. Pure, unadulterated light. He is pure, he is pristine, unadulterated light, and it's important to see that without God there is no light at all. It's also important to recognize that without light, there can be no life. Without the sun, there would be no vegetation. Without vegetation, there wouldn't be any animals. Without any animals and vegetation, we would have no food. Man could not exist. So without light, it is just barren and lifeless. And I think God clearly recognized this, because when we read in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, the beginning of creation, it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep. Then God said, let there be light. And there was light. God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. This was the first creative act of God, because he recognized that without light, there could be no life. You know, when we we try to visualize God. We have this vision. We visualize him as this shining, brilliant light. And why do we do that? Well, of course, we see that all the times in photographs and publications, but there is a strong biblical reason for us to see him that way. In Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 4, it says, God's radiance is like the sunlight. And think of the transfiguration of Jesus when he took those apostles that were in his innermost circle, Peter, James, and John. He took them on a mountaintop, and he was transfigured before them. And what he was trying to do is to show them a glimpse of his glory so that they might be encouraged. In Matthew 17, verse 2 says this, he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his garments became as white as light. And when it says that his face shone like the sun, that doesn't mean that there was light reflected off of his face like it was the sun. It's saying that the light emanated from his very person, and his face shone as the sun. And when it says that his garments shone as white, garments became as white as light, it wasn't the garments that were doing this. It was that his inward light shining through the garments made those garments appear as light. Now think of the superlative language that Matthew uses when he talks about the transfiguration, when he says that Christ's face shone as the sun. In that day and age, if you were trying to compare something, especially to the brightness of something, there's nothing that you could compare it to give you a greater contrast than the sun. Today, there might be other things that shine greater than the sun, the physical sun. And even back in the Old Testament, some very familiar verses. Let me just read from Numbers chapter 6, verse 24. God bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace. Another reason we might think of when we think of the Lord Jesus, to think of him as a bright light. Think of how Jesus met Paul on the road to Damascus. This is how Paul describes it in his own words, recorded by Luke in the book of Acts, chapter 2, verse 6. Now, listen to what Paul says. But it happened, as I was on my way approaching Damascus about noontime, a very bright light suddenly flashed from heaven all around me. Now, he recognizes that this light is from heaven. And I fell to the ground, and I heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And I answered, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. You know, it's an interesting study when we consider the salvation of Saul. Saul is on the road to Damascus. He's not seeking Jesus. He's going to Damascus to lay hold of all of these Christians that he can and to bring them back and throw them in prison, maybe even to kill them. He perceives this whole business of Christianity as a sect. He's an Orthodox Jew, totally committed to Judaism, and he sees this movement, so-called movement in his eyes, that Jesus has started as a sect. And I think it's safe to say that he hated Christians and probably even hated the Lord Jesus Christ, certainly wasn't seeking him. And then all of a sudden there's this blinding light, and he's instantly transformed from an enemy of God to a follower, to a leader of God, to a proclaimer of God's word. Instantly transformed. And the thing that's interesting to me is that Paul wasn't seeking Jesus, but Jesus sought him and called him. And he's clear if you continue in the book of Acts, chapter 22, he says, Jesus says to Ananias, I've chosen this man to bring the gospel to the Gentiles. You know, I think we can say the same thing when we look back at our salvation. We in our own humanity do not seek Jesus on our own, but he seeks us. He reveals himself to us. You know, it's kind of like that verse that says we love him because he first loved us. Well, we seek him because he first sought us and revealed himself to us. Now, I want to share something with you that I find rather interesting. I'm going to take a few minutes to do this, but it's going to lead to a point. Most of us all remember a particular verse that led to our salvation. I think if you stop and think about it, there's one special verse. Mine happened to be Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. By grace are you saved through faith. It is the gift of God, not of works. And even beyond that, you will find that many of us have what I would call a lifetime verse. Or maybe it's a series of verses. A particular verse or a group of verses in Scripture that you just hang your ministry and your whole Christian life. There's such a strong support. There's such a strong support to you. We're not going to turn to this, but Romans 13, verses 12 to 14 were the verses that led to the conversion of St. Augustine. He was well known as a heavily linked to church history. And these verses were his lifetime verses. And they so defined him that these verses are sometimes called Augustine's text. Let me just read those verses to you. Romans 12, 13, 12. The night is almost gone and the day is near. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. You see, he saw the light of God here. Let us behave properly as in the day. Not as in the day. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts and carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy. Those verses were keynote. Those were his lifetime verses. And maybe even a better example is Martin Luther, who was seeking for the answers to salvation. How do I get saved? And he was reading in the Scriptures some very familiar verses in Romans chapter 1. Let me just read 16 and 17 to you. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. In verse 17, for in it, that's the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous shall live by faith. And that's the expression that captured him, the righteous shall live by faith. And he began to realize that salvation or justification was by faith in Jesus Christ. And he hung his whole life ministry on that verse and preached that truth, that salvation is, and justification is by faith in Jesus. There was a man named David Livingstone, who was a great pioneer missionary in Central Africa. And he had a lifetime verse. And this may be a lifetime verse for many missionaries or evangelists. And it's even a good verse for us. But he hung his whole ministry on the later part of Matthew 28, verse 20, which is the end of the Great Commission. And it says, in the words of the Lord Jesus, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. That was his lifetime verse, something that he hung his life on. And perhaps like Luther or Augustine, you have a special lifetime verse, something that is very special to you, that is beyond your verse of salvation. And perhaps it declines your conversion or your ministry. And I know I have one, and if you don't mind, maybe I might share that with you today. When I was a brand new Christian, probably just weeks old, I happened to be reading in 1 Chronicles chapter 17, verse 13. You don't have to turn to that, but it was a promise that God made to David about his son Solomon. And it said this, I will be his father, he will be my son, and I will not take my mercy from him. And I was reading that as a baby Christian, and I was just overwhelmed by that. You know, the scriptures tell us that we become God's sons when we're saved, and I know that. I know that he's our father. I know that I am his son. But the clarity of that verse, where God is saying, I shall be his father, and he will be my son. And I read that, and I said, God, I want that more than anything else. And I kind of claimed that for myself. But then the verse goes on and says, and I will not take my mercy from him, as I have with others. And that's a reference to King Saul. And I said, I prayed and I said, God, I want that more than anything else. God, what you say in this verse, be my father, I will be your son, and you will not take your mercy. I don't want anything else. Nothing else that I want. And in my naivety, pronouncing that right, maybe I should say my ignorance and stupidity, I tried to make a covenant with God. Maybe it was more of a bribe. And I said, God, if you will give me your mercy all of my life and not remove that from me, I will read a chapter of scripture every day of my life for the rest of my life. And I think God probably laughed at me and said, look, you don't make covenants with God. I make covenants with you. And I already made one with you. And I don't take bribes, but there is a passage in Scripture that says, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. And I just think that God has been very gracious to me in that area. But and before I leave that, let me just say that that's a good prayer to pray, to ask for God's mercy. Not to give us the things we deserve. Now, my point in all of this is that I believe that there may have been a very special lifetime verse, something that Jesus said that enormously shaped the lives of John and Paul, those two apostles. And I just want to elaborate on that a little bit. You see, if you look at the scriptures, if you do a search, you will find that if you do a search for the word light in the New Testament, and excluding the Gospels, which Jesus spoke mostly about the light, you will find that almost all references to light are made by John and Paul. There's just a brief reference that Peter makes. Now, John was one of the people that were at the Transfiguration, so that must have had a huge impact on him. Paul, well, that came later. He wasn't at the Transfiguration, but Jesus met him on the road to Damascus. But and you can make the argument, well, if you look at the scriptures, the books of the New Testament, almost all of them were written by Paul and John. There are very few, just a handful of even less than a handful of books that were written by other people. Hebrews, Jude, And, you know, it's very few. So you could say, well, that's why they refer to light so much. But that may be true, but there's something rather amazing about the whole thing. Still the question is, why did they focus on the word light? Because Peter didn't do that. Of course, he didn't write extensively, but it was just a brief reference. Now, no one can say for sure, but there are some biblical factors that are involved that may have been a factor in this coming to pass. And I just want to talk about that a little bit. There were three Jewish holidays that were mandatory, that all Jewish men had to go to by law. And these are expounded in Exodus chapter 23. And let's see, was it Exodus 23, verses 14 to 17, if you're interested in looking that up sometime. And it says that they would attend three Jewish holidays. They would come before the Lord, mandatory of all Jewish males. And one of those was the day after the Passover. There was the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which lasted 7 days, and eventually that just came to be known as the Passover. And then there was the first fruits, which we call Pentecost today. And incidentally, that's interesting that that's when the church started. Most people will agree with that. And then there was the most joyous of all holidays, which was the Feast of Booths, the Feast of Ingathering, sometimes called that. Sometimes called the Feast of Tabernacles. That was a joyous harvest feast. It was celebrating the harvest. And Jesus went, if you look at John chapter 7, Gospel according to John chapter 7, Jesus goes up to that feast day, Feast of Tabernacles, was the last one he would ever go to. And it tells us that at that feast he cried out that he was the living water, and if those who believed in him would come to him, they would never thirst. That was one of the indications that he was the Messiah. And then they had the last day was the big celebration. They would march around the altar, and they had this water libation, offering of water. And I believe that's when he said that I am the living water. And then they would throw these palm branches around the altar, and they would march and in unison cry out, Messiah, come now, Messiah, come now. And it's interesting how when Jesus came to officially proclaim to Israel that he was the Messiah, when he came into Jerusalem on that donkey, they were throwing the palm branches before him because they recognized that he was the Messiah. But during this festival, and this is the point I'm coming to, is In the woman's court in the temple area, they had these three huge lamps. They were 75 feet high. Now I don't know if you can imagine how high 75 feet are, but that's my house is probably. I have a ranch, it's probably 20 feet high. If you've got a colonial, it might be 30 feet high, and it's more than twice that. And they would have these huge ladders, and they'd have young boys climb up, probably because of the weight and the height, and they would light these lamps that were made from, the wicks were made from the garments of the priests. And, you know, this was the fall. It was starting to get dark, and they would light these lamps in the evening, and they would throw off all of these lights. And, you know, Jerusalem's on a hill. It's on Mount Moriah. Talk about the light on the hill. I would guess that these lights were probably the brightest lights in all of the world at the time. And I know I'm speculating a bit here, but when those lights were lit, I'm sure all the people would just kind of go, wow. And there is historical evidence to suggest this, so it's not just pure speculation. But the historical evidence is that during that time, on the last day, Or it could have been the next day. That's when Jesus cried out, I am the light of the world. Now, it's almost like he said, you think these lights are something? Well, you haven't seen anything, for I am the light of the world. And, of course, Jesus went on to expound, and John reveals that to us, that Jesus said, I am the light of the world. He that follows me will have the light of a life. Now, what I'm leading to is, because this was a feast day where it was mandated by law that all Jewish males be there, it's almost certain that Paul, who was a strong Jewish, Orthodox Jew, was there. And even Paul was a strong Orthodox Jew, and that's why he was persecuting the church. And I don't know what he thought of if he truly did hear Jesus say those words, I am the light of the world. He that believes in me will have the light of life. But let us suppose for a minute that he did hear that. Maybe he was confused, didn't understand it, maybe didn't believe it. But the point is, I think so often in Scripture, as we read Scripture, God uses certain things. He brings certain things into our lives that he's going to, which are going to become huge to us later on, that we're going to understand later on as he reveals himself to us. And if that were true, if he heard that, Jesus say that, how significant it is that when he met Jesus on the road to Damascus in this blinding light, how climatic that was to what he had heard at the Feast of Tabernacles. So I think because John and Paul were both there, this could very well have been a lifetime statement, a lifetime verse for them with great impact. By the way, the image of God being light was an image very well known by John's readers who were familiar and learned in the Old Testament. For example, in Psalm 27, verse 1, I know that's a favorite verse for some of you. I know that's one of Brian's famous favorite verses. David writes, the Lord is my light and my salvation, whom shall I fear? Now, this is an Old Testament scripture where David is recognizing that God is light. He says he is my light, but he still recognizes that God is light. And it's the only verse in the Old Testament that connects a name of God. He calls him Lord, all capitals, which means Yahweh or Jehovah. The Lord is my light. But John's even more specific in his epistle when he says, God is light. He's not a light. He is not merely a lamp. He's not just the light that lights my path, although God's word does all of those things. But he is the essence of light himself. He's the very fountain, essence of life. And without God, without God's light, there would be no light at all. There would only be darkness. I want you to think about the great difference between being a light and being light itself. For example, the Bible teaches that our relationship with Jesus Christ and the indwelling Holy Spirit as Christians, we are lights ourselves. We are lights in a world of darkness. Think about how powerful that is, that as Christians, we are lights in a world of darkness. Matthew 5:16 says of believers, let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Let your light shine before men. Please turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5. verse 8. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 8. This is a pretty powerful verse. It says, "For you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light." Now notice, this verse doesn't say that you are a light. It says you are light. Let's read that again. "For you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Therefore walk as children of light." So there's a big difference between being a light and being light itself. There's a big difference between saying God is a God of love and saying God is love, the very essence of love, the fountain of it. There's a big difference between saying God is a God of truth and saying God is truth. He is the very essence of it, the very fountain of truth. Yeah. I'm inclined to say that if it wasn't for the truth that we read in Scripture, there would be no truth at all. Now, that's maybe an arguable statement, but certainly when it comes to spiritual truth, there is only one source for that. It's not man. It is the Scriptures. It's God revealing the truth to us. So there's a big difference between saying God is a God of truth and God is truth. And there's a big difference between saying God enlightens and illuminates, which is true, and God is light itself. So we are lights. We've just read this in Ephesians 5:8. We are lights in a world of darkness. But we shouldn't get puffed up about that, because our light doesn't hold a candle to the light of the Lord Jesus, who is the very essence of it. But what a great privilege it is that we can be spiritual lights in a darkened world. You see, in the Bible, light is usually associated with life, and darkness is usually associated with sin and death. It's almost always that way. Darkness, sin, and death. Light with life. If we look at that, Ephesians 5:8 again, it says, "You were formerly darkness." That's sin and death. And that's exactly what we were. We were dead in our sins. We were darkness. There was no light in us at all. But now, because of our relationship with Christ, it says you are light in the Lord. Now, this is when we talk about light being recognized as a life in the Bible and darkness as sin and death, this is reflected in the Gospel according to John. And if you turn to John chapter 1, let's look at that. John chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. Now notice the connections here between light and life. "In him was life, and the life was the light of men." See how he's connected that, the two there. "The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it." Now let's go to 8:12, John 8:12. Jesus said, "I am the light of the world." How powerful this verse is. "I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in the darkness. He will not walk in sin and death, but will have the light of life." He will have the life of Christ. He will have the light of Christ and the life of Christ. And notice how strongly the Lord Jesus associates himself with both light and life. And his emphasis on how those that follow him will not walk in darkness. And by inference, that they will walk in light. And notice in the closing words of the verse how spiritual light and life are inseparable. It talks about the light of life. They're inseparable. Now let's turn back to 1 John chapter 1. Well, let's talk about right walking in the light a little bit. 1 John chapter 1, verse 6. If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Think about what John's saying here. If we say we have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and don't practice the truth. In other words, John is saying, if you are truly a son of God, you need to be walking in the light. And people need to see that. Because if you are truly a son, you do not walk in the darkness. Your life is not characterized by sin and death. Now, I was reading something that I found interesting that maybe we could apply to this. The Jewish day was essentially from 6 a.m. to 6 p.m. Not like our days, we begin at midnight. The new day starts immediately after midnight. Their day started at 6 a.m. and went to 6 p.m. That was their day. Of course, there was night after that. And so, how did they determine when darkness came? You know, you always have the sunset, which you could use as a guide, but how did they find when you did that translation from day to night? You know, they didn't have all these scientific instruments that we have today. They were very practical, and it was interesting how they did that. They took a white thread and a black thread. And they said, when you look at these threads and you cannot distinguish between which one is white and which one is black, that is darkness. That's when it is dark. When you can't differentiate between the two, we have reached the point of darkness. And as I was thinking about that, I was thinking about our Christian walk and our Christian witness. What kind of testimony do we have as Christians? Can people really look at us and tell whether we are walking in light or whether we are walking in darkness? I think for sure that you know Christians whose lives exude the Lord Jesus. I mean, there's no doubt about it. You can see by their witness in their lives, their conduct, the way they live, that they're walking with Jesus. And there are people, certainly the lost, where you look at their lives and there's no question that they're walking in darkness. But then I think, as we think about this, there are people that proclaim to be Christians where you don't know whether they're walking in light or darkness. You don't know whether they are really Christians because you can't distinguish between the light and the dark. You can't distinguish whether this is a white thread or a black thread. And that's not the way that it should be. This, when we think about this, I think of the verses in Revelation, two verses in Revelation 3:15. They're very familiar to you. Let me read them. It's these words of the Lord Jesus. He says, I know your deeds, that you are neither hot or cold. I wish that you were cold or hot. So because you're lukewarm, and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. The Lord Jesus says, in essence, is saying, it makes me sick to my stomach when people ride the middle of the road so that you can't tell what they are. And it's kind of like the analogy with the thread. I wish you were a white thread or a black thread. But when I can't see the difference, when I can't distinguish between whether it's white or light, of course God can always distinguish these things. I'm not suggesting that. But there seems to be an analogy here between being hot or cold and being lukewarm. Now let's look at another psalm of David, which is interesting. Please turn to Psalm 36, and we'll look at verse 9. Psalm 36, verse 9. For with you is the fountain of life, in your light we see. Now notice how David connects God's light with God being the fountain of life. Now fountain is the source. The fountain of life means that God is the source of all life. And David is connecting light and life. Now in the second part of this verse it says, in your light we see light. That's interesting. You see, it's the nature of light. There's two characteristics, at least two, that we can think of. First, light is visible. We may not normally think of light being visible, but you can see it. You can see a light from a distance. Even in a day like this, we see that it is light. It is not dark. In fact, you can close your eyes and still see light. You know, it'll shine right through your eyelids. So we can see it. A second characteristic is that light makes other things visible. Have you ever tried to read a book in the dark? That may not be an appropriate question for an adult, but I remember when I was a kid growing up, I tried to do that. It was kind of a challenge. So I think we've all tried it as one time or another as kids. But if you've done that, you've found out it doesn't work. You cannot read in the dark. All the words are there. Everything you need to know is there. But nothing is visible in the absence of light. It's like the black and white thread. Without light, you can't discern what's there. And just as the nature of light is visible, it's also God's nature to make himself visible in the sense that he reveals himself to us, to make himself known. And he does that in Scripture. It's in God's light that Jesus is revealed to us. And just as surely as he revealed himself to Saul on the road to Damascus, he reveals himself to us in Scripture. Clearly, without light, there can be no spiritual life, because it's God moving in our life who illuminates us that we come to understand the gospel and what the Scriptures teach. See, there's no light within man himself, and there's nothing that man can do to produce light. He can't create it. Oh, you could say, hey, he could light a candle, he can light an oil lamp. But the physics of light are such that if God hadn't made it that way, there's no way that man could create light in himself, not in his power. That only comes through the light of the gospel. Next, I want to point out to you how light is connected to God's glory. Please turn with me to Luke chapter 2. Now, Luke chapter 2, we're going to look at verse 8, and it's a very familiar verse. It's about the angels appearing to the shepherds in a field. It says in verse 8, in the same region there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. See, these angels came in light, and that light was an expression of the glory of the Lord. And they went on to say, in the city of David is born to you this day a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Now, go with me now to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. verse 6. Now, this is written by Paul. It says, for God, who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. You see this reference of God shining in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. And where do we see that? We see this in the face of Christ. I guess I made a mistake here. I said go to verse 3. I actually read to you verse 6. But this is written by Paul, and notice how he's talking about God's light. And let's look at verse 3 here, which emphasizes that again. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that he might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. Now look at verse 6 again, and he talks about light shining out of darkness is the one who has shone in our hearts. Now that's significant, I think. The light has shone in our hearts, the light of the gospel. And many people believe that Paul wrote this verse this way because he was thinking about his encounter with the Lord Jesus on the road to Damascus. And in that blinding light from heaven, the light of the gospel shone into his heart, and he was instantly converted. Of course, that's a bit of speculation, but many people believe that were true. Let me just finish up here by reading to you some verses, other verses that connect the light with God's glory. In John chapter 17:22, which is the Lord's Prayer, the Our Father's Disciples' Prayer, John 17 is the Lord's Prayer for the believers. He says, the glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one. He's given us a glimpse of his glory, just like he gave Peter, James, and John a glimpse of his glory at the Transfiguration. He has revealed himself to us. In Revelation chapter 21, verse 23, it says, and the city had no need of the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God illuminated it, and the Lamb is its light. You see how that verse connects the light of the Lamb with the glory of God who illuminates the city, the city of, I believe that's New Jerusalem that he's talking about, and that is illuminated by the glory of God. And in chapter 22 of Revelation, verse 3, and this will be the verse we close with, there will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his bondservants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And there will no longer be any night, and they will not have need of the light of a lamp, nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them, and they will reign forever and ever. So as we close, I hope that my hope is that you will remember that God is light. You'll remember that if we are going to have fellowship with Him, we need to walk in the light. We need to walk the life of Christ, and to be a strong witness to Jesus in this darkened world. They need to see that we're walking in the light. And we as Christians need to see that in each other as well, so that the distinction is very clear. Our Father, we thank You that we have a God that is light, the very essence of it. Father, we thank You that because we are in Christ and He in us, because of the bond that we have, that we share in that light and in that glory, so that to the extent that we too are lights in this world of darkness. Father, we pray that our hearts might be such that we would walk with Jesus in that light, that we would live the life of Christ, and that we might truly be lights to a lost world. Father, we just are amazed by what You have done in our lives, and we're so thankful that we can be called sons of God, sons of light. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.